Okay, so now we're going to look at Daniel chapter 10. I'm going to try to move forward to Daniel 11 and 12. By the way, I did forget to make a mention of the baptisms. We're still having a hard time finding a place. So if you do want to get baptized, we've got about anywhere from 4 to 6 people who want to get baptized. We may have to wait till after the holidays, but whenever we get that, find that place to do it, we'll get it done, and it'll be a great time of rejoicing. But Daniel, we're going to look at Daniel chapters 10, 11, possibly 12 if we get to it. But we've got to never lose track of the theme of the book in which we study. And the book that we're studying is the book of Daniel. And that theme is that the God of Israel is sovereign despite Israel's captivity. So no matter how bad things get, we can still know, we can still be assured that God is sovereign, that God is in control, even when it doesn't look like He's in control. There are some people here today, they're suffering 10 times worse than I am, going through very difficult situations. And the temptation is to throw in the towel and to think that God lost. But our God sits enthroned. Our God is in control. He is sovereign. And so Daniel tells us that the God of Israel is sovereign despite Israel's captivity. Therefore, we are to trust in Yahweh, trust in the Lord, and remain faithful to Him, and refuse to compromise. And this should encourage us to persevere, to endure, to remain faithful to God, knowing that Yahweh, the God of Israel, will fulfill His promises to His people. You know, sometimes, you know, the problem is not that God doesn't fulfill His promises. The problem is that we're trusting in promises God never made. So we got a whole bunch of people who think, well, God promised me health, wealth, and prosperity in my Christian walk, and that's not the case. God promises us crowns. But that comes after the cross that we're supposed to carry. God promises us suffering. You know, Jesus was listing all the things you could expect in this life, not just the hereafter. And he promises that we'll have an increased family because now we enter the family of God. And all these different blessings, and Jesus throws in there persecution. And Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. And we overlook that because the only persecution we've received is people make fun of us and call us names. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. We need to stand against the forces of evil, but it seems to me that in the end, when everything's said and done, it's going to be all nations, Zechariah says, that invade Israel. So that tells me that even if it gets better in the short term for America, eventually all the nations of the world are going to turn their backs. And all the governments of this world will turn their backs on the God of the Bible. And so we have to trust that God will fulfill the promises that He made to His people, rather than wasting our time getting mad at God because of promises He never made to us. And so God never promised us the absence of suffering. What He does promise us is that when we suffer, we don't suffer alone. The world suffers alone. But like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's a fourth guy in the fiery furnace. Like Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel's not alone. The Lord Jesus is there to shut the mouths of the lions. And so in our time of suffering, we need to acknowledge that God is sovereign. Even if circumstances don't look that way, God is sovereign, and therefore we should remain faithful to Him, refuse to compromise, persevere, and endure until the end. Because He will fulfill His promises. The Lord Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, will take His stand to reign upon the earth. Now, if you look at chapter 10, here, you know, Daniel's going, you know, back and forth and about whether it's the Persian Empire or the Babylonian Empire which came before it. Here he says that in the third year of King Cyrus of Persia, look at the verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So he receives another message during the third year of King Cyrus of Persia's reign. Now, he goes into a kind of a partial fast for 3 weeks. It's not that he doesn't eat anything. He eats some things, but he stays away from the really tasty foods and all. And after this prayer, you know, the thing is, we underestimate fasting. I underestimate fasting. I'm not, believe me, I am not. If you want some advice on fasting, don't come and talk to me. But we underestimate. We always want God to act, but we never want to sacrifice. You know? We want the heavens to move for us, but we don't want to take any drastic move towards God. Well, Daniel understood, you know, when he's seeking God's will, when he's seeking an answer to prayer, an explanation of a message, he understood that if he can just set aside his physical needs, focus on his spiritual needs, and totally devote his time and his thoughts to God, that God might answer his prayer. Now, if you do fast and the answer to the prayer doesn't come, you know, just trust God. You're probably better off. You're definitely better off without it then. But we want God to do what we want Him to do. And I'm not going to give up a little bit of food. This is America. If I want to eat, you know, Burger King, McDonald's, and Olive Garden, whatever, I'll eat 4 or 5 meals in a day. But I still want God to answer my prayers. There comes a time when we've got to just set everything aside and focus on the Lord. And I know no better way to do that than through fasting. Someday I'll have to preach a message on fasting. But whatever the case, he fasted for 3 weeks. And a messenger, an angel, that's what angel means, appears to him. And it's possibly the pre-incarnate Christ. When you look at the description of this angelic being, this messenger in Daniel chapter 10, and then you compare it with Jesus appearing in his glory in the book of Revelation chapter 1, it seems like it's talking about the Lord Jesus. And Daniel does what you or I would do in Jesus' presence. He trembles, he feels like he's going to die. But whatever the case, then another angel appears to Daniel. And so look at verses 12 to 14. Then he said to me, this is the other named angel, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words." Now, this is really interesting. Daniel's praying, you know, "Explain these things to me. You know, give me all these visions. I don't understand them. I need confidence. We're going through difficult times." And then Daniel thinks, "Wow, God's not answering my prayer. Let me fast for 3 weeks." And then God answers his prayer. And then the angel tells him, you know, "Hey, on day one, Daniel, I was sent to answer your prayer." And Daniel's like, "I've been fasting for 3 weeks and you wanted to answer my prayer on the first day? Why didn't you do it?" Well, the angel explains. Verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So he's basically saying, "I wanted to answer you on the first day, but I was in a big fight for the past 3 weeks. Okay? Now let me tell you, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, if it's talking about a human prince, he cannot restrain an angelic being. So this is talking about the real prince behind Persia. Okay, we evangelical Christians, we don't get it. You know? I mean, you just hold that page and look at Ephesians 6:12. We do not get it. You know, there are periods of time in history of the church where the church has refused to stand up and take a stand on political issues or moral issues. Let me tell you something, if the Bible speaks on it, you better proclaim it. Okay? So there's been times when we've been afraid to utter anything politically or morally acting like it's only our business to preach the word within the four walls of a church. Okay? But then there have been other times when we evangelicals, we Bible-believing Christians, we act like if Jesus is going to save, he can only save through political means. Okay? So I think we should be more politically active, not less. At the same time, I think we've got to remind ourselves the gospel always should be the priority. Okay? And we can't make the same mistake the Jews did. The Jews, they ignored all the passages about Messiah is going to come and die for your sins. And they focused on the passages that said Messiah is going to come and conquer the pagans and establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. Okay? And so we've got to be careful of that. We've got to acknowledge the spiritual is above the political. In fact, if we think we're fighting the political problems, the political moral problems in this country, and we don't acknowledge the priority of the spiritual, then we're really not fighting the problems. We're just fighting the symptoms. Because Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." You know what that means? That means Bill Clinton and Barack Obama, they're not the enemy. Okay? "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." See, our enemies are not politicians or leaders. Those are not our enemies. Those are the guys we're supposed to be trying to lead to Christ. We got to understand, if these guys keep coming down against the church and against Israel and standing up for immorality and being opposed to righteousness, being opposed to teaching the truths of God, whether it be in the government-run schools or wherever else. I mean, we are so bad now, there's a football player who's getting in trouble because he prays after games, whether he wins or loses. I don't know. You know, nobody complained when Muhammad Ali gave the glory to Allah because he was a Muslim after his fights. I think the American media understands you can make fun of Christians because they turn the other cheek. But if our media thinks they're so brave, we'll start locking horns with the Muslims. Because nowhere in the Quran is it say to turn the other cheek. Okay? But whatever the case, we've got to understand the real enemy is not the people that oppose the cause of Christ. It's the demons that are controlling them. Okay? And by the way, those demons are also trying to control us. It was not for the Spirit of God, the people in this room would be nasty people. Okay? And so, basically, this is the reason why Daniel fasted. Because he knew. He was living by faith, not by sight. So he acknowledged that there's the real battle that's going on is in the spiritual realm. Okay? You know, I often would get so puzzled that why political leaders and atheists, how they could accept such fallacies in their thought and beliefs, such absurd things. But the fact of the matter is, it's not too difficult when you're deceived by demons. And because Daniel understood the problem was not ultimately a physical flesh and blood problem of the material realm, but instead was a spiritual issue, because he was knowledgeable about the spiritual warfare, he knew he had to spiritually go to battle, and he fasted. And he set aside his physical needs and focused on his spiritual needs, and God honored those 3 weeks of fasting. Okay? You know, Frank Peretti, I'm not into reading novels, but Frank Peretti wrote like books like this, Present Darkness and stuff like that, where every time the saints are praying, the good angels are whooping on the demons. And every time somebody's sinning, the demons are whooping on the angels. And sure, there's some poetic license there, but it's really true. There's like a parallel reality, the spiritual realm, and if we ignore it, we're really not living in reality. Okay? Daniel understood about the unseen realm. Okay? He could look at history. He could look at current events from God's perspective. And he saw that the chosen nation of God was in captivity. Okay? And by the third year of Cyrus, by the way, he's already seeing an answer in prayer. The Jews are returning to the homeland. He's probably not going back because he's too old. Okay? But he understands that this battle is ultimately being fought on the spirit realm. And so there's some high-ranking demon called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia who blocked this angel from communicating with Daniel for 3 weeks. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So this angel said, this thing got so bad that Michael the Archangel, he's referred as Michael the Archangel in other passages in the scripture, he had to leave heaven and come out there and whoop on this evil demon to enable this guy to get through to Daniel. So Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there alone with the king. So there's plurality of these demons, kings of Persia. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Okay? See, you know, the thing is, God could have just said to Daniel, you're really bummed when you're in captivity, but I'm just going to make you feel better and just predict what's going to happen. Your people are going to be back in the land and stuff. But the God of Israel is like saying, you know, Daniel, I want you to know and I want you to tell others. I want to tell you so much stuff, you're not even going to be able to figure it all out. And in the last days, right before I come, some of the information I give to you, my spirit will guide my people into the truth. But God cared enough, not just to tell them how they were going to get out of that present calamity, but he cared enough to tell Daniel about future calamities, future struggles for the nation of Israel, and how God was going to get them out of that. And then finally, that last battle between the Antichrist himself and then when Jesus returns and he defeats the Antichrist. So one thing we have to understand here is this whole concept of angelic warfare. Okay? Let me tell you right now, you talk about angels and demons on college campuses and they're going to think you're a nut. Okay? But let me tell you, the evidence for the reliability and the authority and the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Bible is so much greater than the authority and the reliability of these teachers who are out there that deny the angelic realm. Okay? Jesus walked the earth. He believed in demons. If Jesus didn't believe the existence of angels and demons, why was he casting out demons? Okay? I don't care. You know, just throw out any name of some brilliant guy who denies God, denies the angelic realm. I'll put him up against Jesus any day. And guess what? Jesus wins, you know? I mean, I think that's one of the reasons why the Antichrist is probably going to want to change the times, change the calendar. Because the way things stand right now, the way our calendar is, what we're saying is that the centerpiece of all of human history is a carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus. And the world isn't like so. Already we're seeing BCE and CE, Common Era and Before Common Era. Because they don't want to say AD, Anno Domini, Year of Our Lord. Okay? I used to love that in the Marine Corps. Every document they say, in the Year of Our Lord, 1996 or whatever. And they just come right out and tell you what Anno Domini is now. Now, if a Navy chaplain says that, he'll probably get in trouble right now. Because things are getting so bad. Now look at verses 20 and 21 here. But keep in mind, when you feel down, when you feel like throwing in the towel, when you feel like giving up, okay, just be grateful. Because the Lord has probably dispatched a whole bunch of His angels to battle the demons to try to bring you through that situation. Remember in the Old Testament, Elisha, the servant, just didn't believe they were going to get wiped out. So Elisha the prophet prayed, and God opened the eyes and made visible the hundreds of thousands of angels that were there. Yeah, what we're doing right now, you know, what we're doing right now doesn't seem like real powerful or this or that. You got to look at it from God's perspective. Bunch of people, but a bunch of regular people getting together to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to proclaim and learn His truth, to worship Him in song, to pray. You don't think there's a battle going on right now? The evil one will always try to cause either disunity or heresy among the children of God. Try to divide us, because what we're doing is powerful. Okay? When Jesus told Peter, "I pray for you because Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. But I pray so that when you bounce back, you'll strengthen the brethren. Satan didn't want to sift Peter like wheat because Peter had no potential. He wanted to sift him like wheat because God's hand was on him. And God was planning on doing powerful things through him. So, you know, two things there. One is, if Satan wants to sift you as wheat, if he wants to dispatch his demons to mess with you, then yes, it's because God wants to do something powerful through you. But don't get a big head, because God doesn't need you. I believe God could have defeated Goliath through Saul if Saul would have trusted him. He was the Israelite giant. He happened to be at least 2.5 feet shorter than the Philistine giant Goliath. David's brother Eliab was buff. God could have given him the victory. But he stayed on a mountaintop. He wasn't going to act like a real warrior and go into the valley to fight the giant. So you can pass up the blessing. When Satan's demons got you targeted, then that means God wants to do something powerful through you. But it doesn't automatically mean that you're going to do that powerful thing through the strength of God. You might forfeit it. You might let them knock you off track. And then God will go get a shepherd boy. Kill him a giant. You know, there are a lot of powerful things that we do by the grace of God, through the power of God, for the glory of God. And some of us are going to be amazed to stand in God's presence and think, we're going to think, man, I was just a regular guy or just a regular gal. And we're going to be shocked at what God did through us. Okay? But the opposite side of the coin is also true, brothers and sisters. All of us, probably myself included, we're probably going to find out about all the things God wanted to do through us. And we said no. We said, no, I just got to watch one more ESPN Sports Center or whatever it is. Just something, whatever it is that keeps you off track from being all that God called you to be. And but whatever the case, you know, we serve a good God because, I mean, I'm sure I can get depressed thinking about all the great things God wanted to do through me that I didn't do because I wasn't obedient. Yet the Lord says that not one work that we do in His name and through His power is in vain. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:58, the work we do in the Lord is not in vain. And but whatever the case, if you think the battle's ferocious and you're just looking at the physical realm, that's probably not even 1% of the battle. It's going on in the spiritual realm. And if you don't acknowledge that spiritual realm, how are you going to acknowledge God is sovereign when all the physical data tells you God's losing? when the senses tell you God's losing. You got to understand, no, this is just a tiny fraction of the battle. Most of that battle is taking place on the spiritual realm. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. So he's got to fight and do more battle with him. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. So he's saying, look, Daniel, I got a lot of work cut out for me. I got to fight the prince of Persia, but eventually I got to fight the prince of Greece. They're on the rise. They're going to be the next empire that comes to power a couple hundred years from then. Verse 21, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. So Michael the archangel is out there battling and helping this angel to do what he needs to do, because the demonic hold on Persia and then Greece after them is so strong that God's got to dispatch the number one angel out there to help out in this battle. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, it's predicted in the first few verses that there's going to be three Persian kings following Darius. Darius the Mede was under King Cyrus. I think Cyrus was probably the king of the whole empire, and he put Darius the Mede in the head of the city as the head of the city of Babylon. But we actually know, we can go back in history, and I'm going to butcher their names. Cambyses, Gomata, and Darius of Persia, not Darius the Mede. These are the three Persian kings that followed Darius. And then the fourth Persian king will be great and will battle Greece. That's Xerxes. And we find in the scriptures later on in the time of Esther. And then there'll be a future Greek king, Alexander the Great, who's going to conquer, and his kingdom is going to be split four ways. Let me tell you, the reason why I know this stuff was fulfilled, especially the whole Daniel chapter 11, the portions that have already been fulfilled, have been fulfilled to such minute detail that the only way to deny that these are true predictions is to claim that all this stuff was written after the event. And so that's why incredibly liberal scholars will take large portions of the book of Daniel, if not the whole book of Daniel, and say that it was written after 165 B.C. It was written after Antiochus Epiphanes, because these predictions were so precise that nobody can question their fulfillment, unless you say if they're not really predictions, these are written after the fact. Okay? And but by the way, it makes no sense to have the book of Daniel written in 165 B.C. The Jews were already translating the entire Old Testament into Greek in 200 B.C. Okay? I would actually go so far to say you'd have to be anti-Semitic and accuse the Jews of being the most ignorant people on the planet Earth to believe that Daniel was only written in 165 A.D. and that these guys really believed it was written 400 years earlier when the ink was still wet on the pages. I mean, that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And then you got to mess with the book of Ezekiel, since he mentions Daniel by name. And so whatever the case, these prophecies have been fulfilled to a T. And so then after Alexander the Great, you know, you look at those first few verses, verse 3, it's talking about the realm of Greece, and then verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. That's Alexander the Great. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, because his only living son was mentally handicapped, okay, so he couldn't rule, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. His kings battled each other, and his empire was split four ways. Now, the rest of Daniel chapter 11, at least from verse 5 through verse 36, 35, what you have are these battles going on between the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, what happened was Alexander the Great's kingdom was split four ways within generals from infighting. And two of the four divisions of what used to be the Greek Empire were Syria to the north. So the king of the north is the king of Syria, just to the north of Israel. And the king of the south, which would be Egypt. And so you have, and these are referred to as the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And it goes all throughout history. And so what you have there is this overview of the history of the strife between the two. Okay? And again, it's so precise that skeptics have to date this stuff after the fact, after 165 B.C. Now, in verses 21 through 35, we learn of this evil king, Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? This evil king of the north, this king of Syria, he rose to power in 175 B.C., and he is a type of the Antichrist. He persecuted Israel. He was prophesied earlier, not the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, that's the Antichrist. He's the little horn of chapter 8. Okay? And but he persecuted Israel. This is the guy who desecrated the temple by slaughtering a pig in the temple and setting up an altar to the false god Zeus in the temple. And the Syrian officers would order the Jewish priests to offer sacrifices to this false god. And then this elderly guy, Mattathias, said no. And he ended up killing the Syrian officer who ordered him to do it. And then he turned and killed one of the Jewish priests who apostatized and actually did offer that false sacrifice. And then he had to head to the hills, and he and his sons were known as the Maccabees, and they fought guerrilla warfare against the Syrians and eventually defeated Antiochus Epiphanes to the point where they got back into Jerusalem and purified and cleansed the temple. And to this day, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, because of this. Well, this is all predicted in here. Okay? Now, the difficult thing, but Antiochus Epiphanes is not the Antichrist, but he's a type of the Antichrist. The difficult thing is that verses 36 through 45 don't really tie in to Antiochus Epiphanes' life. And so this is a very debatable passage about what exactly is being said, but most of the premillennialists, those who believe Jesus will literally reign on earth, see verses 36 through 45 as referring not to the king of the north, Syria and Egypt are still coming to play, but there's another king who's being mentioned here. And so, most premillennialists who believe Jesus will literally reign on earth, and I'm a premillennialist, there's different camps, the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib. There's the post-wrath or pre-wrath rapture view. There's all these different views, but I am a premillennialist. I do believe Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years and bring the kingdom of God to earth. And so most see from verses 36 in chapter 11 to the end of the chapter as actually speaking about the Antichrist. Now let me tell you this. As your pastor, I am not going to say that I know this is the Antichrist being spoken of with 100% accuracy. I have read scholarly papers from even premillennial Old Testament scholars who say no. It's the king of the north and the king of the south throughout. It does seem to me, though, like there's another king mentioned, and the king of the north and the king of the south both do battle with this other king that's mentioned in the last days. So basically what I'm saying is I choose to be very reserved in my interpretation of this passage. Certainly there's enough data on the Antichrist to where we can identify him and learn things about him from other passages, But in this particular passage right here, I don't want to be as dogmatic as some people might be. It's a debatable passage. Whatever the case, it starts out in verse 36. The king shall do. The verse right before it talks about until the time of the end, but it is still for the appointed time. So it's saying the appointed end times will come. And then verse 36, then the king. Now, many read that as the king who will arise in the last days. Okay? Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers. Some think that he's going to be Jewish. I think the Antichrist is going to at least claim to be Jewish so that he can claim to be the Jewish Messiah. He'll have no regard nor for the desire of woman. Now, some will argue that maybe he's going to be homosexual. I think the desire of woman there is talking about that the greatest desire for a Jewish woman at the time of Daniel, 100 years before Jesus walked the earth, was to be the mother of the Messiah. And so the desire of woman is actually the Messiah himself. And this guy's got no respect whatsoever for the Messiah, for those women who had desired, boy, I wish I could be the mother of Messiah when he comes. Nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses. Okay? So basically, he considers himself the god above all gods, above all the false gods. He considers himself the god. Okay? But if there's anything that close to worship, comes close to worship for this guy, he worships military power, period. Okay? But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. And so basically the Antichrist in the last days will claim to be God. Okay? He'll worship military power. And then we're going to see when we look next week at verses 40 through 45 some of the battles that he's going to be fighting and things of that sort. But what I want us to see real quick, just in closing, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So basically what I'm getting at, if this passage is not, just in case I'm misinterpreting it, it's not talking about the Antichrist, then whoever this guy is that magnifies himself above all others, some would say it's still Antiochus Epiphanes, and the passage is about him is just continuing. But I'm going to just show you that whoever it is, if it's not the Antichrist, he's a type of the Antichrist. Okay? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been looking at this passage the last few weeks. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, start at verse 1, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, unless the falling away comes first, the apostasy of the church, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we're not going to look at the rest of that passage until next week. It talks about the Lord Jesus defeating him, which seems to be alluded to in the closing verses. of Daniel chapter 11. But the point I want to make is that before Messiah comes to reign upon the earth, there's going to be a false Messiah. Okay? This is why we have to be careful not to trust in political power. Okay? I'm sure the Antichrist is going to be not just appealing to political liberals, but even to political conservatives. We've got to be very, very careful. But whatever the case, there will come a man who will rule the world in the end times, who will be demon-possessed. In fact, I think we're even told in the book of Revelation that the demon who possesses him is a powerful demon who's presently chained up in the abyss, the bottomless pit, because he's called the beast who rises from the abyss. And he's going to be the primary demon possessing the Antichrist. The false prophet would also be demon-possessed, and then Satan will at times possess the Antichrist as well. But whatever the case, in the last days will come this Antichrist, this demon-possessed man, who will mislead many and rule over the world and persecute the church. Now, humanly speaking, with encouragement like that, you know, who needs conspiracy theories? Okay? Remember, God is encouraging Daniel. Okay? But God is not like the used car salesman, the unethical one that's going to lie and only tell you the good things about the car. The God we serve is like the honest car salesman. He'll tell you not only the good, but the bad, too. And Daniel wanted to know what was coming down for Israel. And he said, and one of his messages is, be encouraged, God's still in control. God keeps his promises. In the end, God wins. However, if you think it's bad now, Daniel, it not only can get worse, it will get worse. If you think Satan and his demons are messing with Israel now, you wait till Satan and his right-hand demon, who's been chained up in the abyss so he can't mess with me. I think the demon's been in the abyss since before the flood. I wouldn't be surprised if he had a lot to do with the Nephilim of chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. The fallen angels who took on bodily form and cohabited with human females and produced a race of giants. And that led to all the Greek and Roman mythology, all the ancient mythology that's out there. But God's saying, Daniel, if you think it's bad now, it's going to get way, way worse. But Daniel, don't throw in the towel. Trust in me. In fact, you know, I'm going to just read, close with one other verse. I don't want to just leave us hanging right in the middle. You know, you go home and say, well, what did your pastor preach on? Oh, the Antichrist is coming. Well, what else did he say? He didn't. We're picking it up. We're picking it up next week. So let's close with a little bit of encouragement from the Lord Jesus. You know, when you're getting knocked around by the trials of life, when the waves are coming up and knocking your ship all over the place, it's not nice to find rest in a rock that doesn't move. It's nice to find rest in the Lord Jesus. Jesus says this in John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." God is not a liar. God is not a con artist. God tells it like it is. And God's not going to say, you know what, it's just going to be a rose garden. You're going to live happily ever after. There's not going to be any pain or any suffering down here on earth. No, God tells us, look, man, I mean, it was really bad in Daniel's day, but he's telling Daniel, Daniel, it's going to get a lot worse for your people. Now, you're going to rest, he tells Daniel, and then you're going to be raised to receive your inheritance, but it's going to get really bad. After you're gone, Daniel, it's going to get really, really bad for your people. Satan himself is going to be reigning over the world and persecuting your people. But God's message to Daniel is the same message that Jesus gives to the apostles and to us. If you're looking for peace, you're not going to find it in the world. You're looking for peace. You're not going to find it in the world or anything the world offers. Some people are looking for peace in a bottle. Peace is not in the bottle. Some people are looking for peace in sexual immorality, or even it could be a good thing. It could be your career, or your spouse, your family. When everything's said and done, you're not going to find peace anywhere else but in the Prince of Peace, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God says, hey, times are tough and they're going to get worse, but in the midst of your suffering, just acknowledge God is sovereign, God is in control, and in God and in Him alone is our peace. So, yes, there will be an Antichrist, but he will lose when he meets the carpenter from Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. And so we have peace. But we have peace not in this world, but in the Lord who created the heavens and the earth and who will someday take a stand upon the earth. I'm going to ask John to come up and lead us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what a blessing that we can rejoice, even though in the terrible times ahead, we can rejoice knowing that we have our peace in the Lord Jesus who suffered and died for us.